Bill, please stay standing. As we open up the scripture this morning, to open up those floodgates for our hearts, we open as we do, as we follow along in Colossians, the second chapter. I'll read this for you. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we open the floodgates of your word, we open our hearts to receiving it. And Father, there's nothing else that will suffice today than other than your word and your perfection and your glory and your beauty coming through that word and our hearts receiving it in the way it was intended for us to know it. That is truth. That is Christ unlocking that mystery in you, Father, and we want to know more of you each and every day of our lives. Bless us in that this morning as we open this passage in 2 Colossians to see all the full meaning that you have for us this day in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's all right, I'm going to jump rope later, leave it, right? I've got to start this service. You see Chris Butler walking down there? He's playing the drums this morning. He came up to me before service started this morning. I never met Chris Butler before in my life, and he's saying, I want you to know that through the preaching that I've learned who God or who Jesus Christ really is. I come to know him. See, he said I had some misinterpretations. I had some doubts that he was truly God, but he said, through the preaching here at Cornerstone, I want to thank you because I now understand that Jesus is God. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, Chris, you've got me confused for Chris Guffey. He said, no. He said, the last time you were here and you spoke about the Trinity, that I fully understand who God is and who Christ is, that they're one and the same. As we worship and we understand the Trinity as one God in three persons is everything that we need, it changes hearts and minds about who Jesus is, and we understand God in a whole new way that we've never understood before. He assured me that it wasn't Guffey he was talking about, and it made my heart soar, okay? But I know as soon as I stand here today and say something like that, that it is God's word preached pure and simple. You know, my ethics professor, J. Allen Branch, until sweet Jesus returns, tell them that sweet Jesus is returning. And don't ever fail. So we do that today, and we're going to look and focus a little bit over the next couple of weeks. You know, Chris and Kelly just had their baby this week, and everything's so happy at their house. I asked Chris just a week before how he was holding up, and he goes, oh, you know, just like anybody with a 10-month pregnant wife, right? You know, Chris. Then I texted him one day and I said, well, how's the baby? You know, it was like the day after. I said, how's everybody getting along? About when you're going to be home? You know, give me your schedule. He said, hey, you know, the doctor said, yada, yada, yada. We'll be doing yada, yada, yada. We should be home tonight if Kelly's pain is yada, yada, yada. That's exactly what he put in the text. So bless his heart. They're home. They're safe. The baby's good. Mom's good. Praise the Lord as we bless that entrance of that new life into the fellowship of this church. As we open this book of Colossians this morning, as we follow along, we open to a passage this morning, and we read of Paul here writing of a great struggle. And I want to take just a second here to kind of preface this by saying, you know, on Tuesday morning we have the men's group. They meet at 6 a.m. at Best Western, and if you can make that, it is a great time of Bible study and prayer. And, of course, because we're men and Baptists, we eat breakfast, and it's a great time. And on Wednesday night, if you can make it to that adult Bible study, I know that your heart will be blessed for that, because oftentimes, and what Chris has done and what I follow along as well, is that the Sunday morning sermon is often worked through as well on those two meetings. And it just kind of brings it all together for you on Sunday. So I want to invite you to those if you don't already come and join in that time of fellowship. But Paul here is talking about a great struggle, and we talked about this a little Wednesday night, how passionate Paul was for the churches that he served. He was very passionate for these. And as we know, Paul would eventually lose his life. They were his love. They were his first love in Christ. And he says here in this passage, as he opens with these words this morning, excuse me, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." A great struggle he's talking about here, and that ties back from last week's message. If you'll see in there in verse 29 of the first chapter, that same word in the Greek, it's agonai, two different forms of it here, but still the same derivative. It's where we get our English word agony, or great struggle. It's a great struggle that Paul is dealing with here. And this city of Colossae, it was kind of a small farming village or town. It was located in the region of Phrygia in Western Asia Minor. It was part of a triad of cities along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was situated in the Lycus River Valley. And in 61 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that did a lot of damage to this area. And we know that this letter that we've been working on for the last 5 weeks now come in just before that took place. We know that the believers in Colossae, the colony there, was largely Gentile in nature, but Josephus does tell us that there was a substantial Jewish population in this area. And as we know about all of these small towns and all these little pagan or villages, that there was pagan subculture and pagan beliefs and pagan religious practices that were going on there too. So it was kind of a hodgepodge, you will. In fact, the city of Colossae was distinguished by these very specific, very spiritual beliefs. And the spiritual climate there was kind of included beliefs in dangerous spirits and powers. They made invocations to angels and other what they considered divine beings for protection. There was ecstatic forms of worship and which often had with them some type of, or involved some type of bodily abuse. And the people of Colossae participated in various, what we call today, mystery religions. On the whole, we call that syncretism. It's when the blending of different religious cultural practices and beliefs come together, and it kind of seemed to be the prevailing approach to religion in Colossae. They were trying to synchronize all of these different beliefs and make them into one religious system, if you will, for this kind of tribal area there in the Lycus Valley. And we understand this today. We use a different word for this. We use the word multiculturalism, and it will not work. As Christians, intimately, we know that our unity comes in Christ. Christ alone. Otherwise, we fight and argue with each other, which is what you see in a lot of these tribal regions. Multiculturalism, if we had just a little bit more time kind of to bring this little section to a close, I'll tell you it's so important if we could chase this a little bit further. But this reason that this works reasonably well in the United States of America is for one little word. It's called assimilation. When people come from other lands, they assimilate into our beliefs and our laws are all based in God's laws and truths and beliefs, and therefore it works here in the United States. And as we dilute that, and that's what Paul's talking about here quite specifically this morning, is that as we dilute that, we move further away from Christ. So the blending of these religious beliefs Paul intimately knew would dilute that message of the gospel and cause those who heard the true message of Christ to add into or at least consider all these other extraneous false belief systems, because they may have some possible truth, and that's the problem there, before they found all truth and the eternal answer of Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem with all these extra beliefs. We kind of have to wade through them to get to the true belief sometime in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. But we can begin to see the depth of the struggle that Paul's talking about because of this, as we begin to consider a little more deeply as we start into this second chapter, the structure of the letter of Colossians. We've noted that this epistle is first built there in the first chapter, beginning at the fourth verse. It's first built around the recognition of the work of the gospel in the hearts of the hearers at Colossae. And that's the most important. That's unmistakable. When we see that take place in the hearts of people, it changes their lives, indeed changes their testimony, which is what I just told you about Mr. Butler this morning. It changed his testimony about who God was, because through Christ, he knew who God was, because Paul had heard of their faith in Jesus and of the love that these believers had shown for all the saints, as it says there in verse 4. These were the fruits or proof of the work of the gospel in changing the hearts of the hearers of these believers in Colossae and Laodicea, that Paul knew and tested. He knew that this testified of the work of Christ in their lives. In other words, he knew that it was true religion that they understood, and it was a young church. And it's so important, because this is when this happens. This is when these false beliefs come up. So he further stated that their knowledge of God in Christ, who is the eternal answer, had delivered them from the domain of darkness. There, verses 15 through 17. And to the kingdom of Christ through redemption and forgiveness of sins. He then goes on to build on, I think, the most important feature of this letter. For Paul, his whole importance of knowing Christ as the answer to any question we may have, by stating, he stated the absolute preeminence of Christ. There, as we begin in the 15th verse, he lays down a beautiful doctoral thesis of who Jesus Christ was. It's almost as if God, through Paul, is building a resume of how perfect Christ is. When we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he holds all things together. I can't think of a better resume than the resume Paul's building in Christ and the importance he's placing on Christ as the key and the only key, the answer, the only eternal answer that we have as humans. Then through the end of the first chapter, Paul turns a little bit when he starts to talk about his ministry to the church. The terms become rather real here when he starts talking about filling up the suffering that was lacking in the body. Paul loved the church so much, he was so passionate for. It starts there in the fourth chapter of Philippians. He talks about those believers that he longed for, that he loved, his joy and his crown. That's what he saw of these churches. That's what he believed about these believers. So he starts to speak in real terms here. And last week, we understood that struggle last week, as Chris put it before us, for Paul would ultimately mean a struggle to death, that he would, in his own flesh, struggle for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church there in verse 24. Eventually, martyrdom would come to syllogize Paul's life of persecution. His whole life upon receiving Christ from the time on was fraught with persecution, stonings, beatings, beaten with rods, shipwreck, bitten by snakes. Paul's life was a life of persecution. And we each have struggles like that in our own lives, don't we? We each have struggles, and as we try to grasp what Paul is talking about here this morning, we each have those deep struggles in our lives. It may become come to us because of cancer. Maybe we fought cancer and we struggled at the deepest part of ourselves, and we struggled with what we think about God. Maybe it was something that rocked our marriage, and we struggle and we wonder where God is through it all, and we go to a deep, deep place, and we go to those places, and it makes us a better Christian if we come out on the other side with faith. And as we're going through it, we need nothing but truth. We don't need false arguments. We need Jesus Christ. This is the kind of struggle Paul was talking about, the kind that we have that we know more intimately ourselves than we could ever describe to anybody else. Only do we share it at its true depths with God, because God knows us, right? We all have that struggle, and this is what Paul is saying, and this is where he is emotionally, I believe, as we struggle for the grasp of how important it is to know that Jesus is all that we need. For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea. What was the purpose? Why was Paul struggling at such level? Because he knew what every good pastor knows, and he knows what every good Christian, I think, knows that's had some time in the faith. He was struggling, there it says in verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A couple weeks ago in the first chapter there, we talk about the mystery of God. And when we do, the mystery there, obviously, from the Old Testament that was locked to the hearers and believers in Old Testament times, to a mystery that's been opened up for us in New Testament times. And the one in the first chapter is speaking of the mystery that God would save not only some of the Jews, but some of the Gentiles would be saved as well. Today, this mystery unlocks the perfection in the Trinity, and it is the mystery that has been cleared up by large part, as much as we can understand it in our human minds, that God came incarnated to the earth to save those that would be saved. What he's saying then is these riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God are unlocked in Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ unlocks all of God's potential for us as believers. Paul's words of love for this church, as he speaks these words, "I have a great struggle," are like those of a parent speaking of a beloved child, even indeed like a grandparent speaking of a beloved grandchild. We know that Paul says there at the end of verse 1 that he had never seen these believers face to face, yet he struggled on this level. But Paul had sent his son in the faith, he called Epaphras and Timothy, both his son in the faith, his spiritual son in the faith, to this region in the Lycus Valley. And because Epaphras was obedient to what God had called him to do, and he did what Paul had discipled him to do, he'd started this new church at Colossae, and these believers, by family matters, were Paul's spiritual grandchildren through Epaphras. So he cared very deeply for them. Oh, the hope we have for our children, right? The hope we have for our grandchildren, that they'll come to the full knowledge of the understanding of who God is through Jesus Christ, that they'll have that assurance in their lives. And I think that helps us see Paul's struggle. Paul wants them to fully know and understand the wisdom and knowledge that only God as sovereign possesses and is revealed to us in Christ. He wants for them to know, as any parent longs for their own child to know and understand, the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which can only be answered in Christ. We can only access who God is through Christ. I want that more than anything for my children. I don't have grandchildren yet, but I'll want it for them, even though they're not here. I'm passionate about that. I want it for them. I not only want it for them, but I want it for everyone that sits here that I'm in charge of today to feed and to tend as the flock of Cornerstone Church. I want it for each one of you. I want each one of you to know the absolute wisdom and knowledge of God is unlocked. All the mysteries of who God is unlocked for you in Christ Jesus. He's the eternal answer. Paul struggled because he didn't want any misinformation to stand in the way of these believers in Colossae and Jesus. He didn't want anything to stand between them and Jesus. Jesus was all they needed. Jesus was the answer to all their questions. And he wanted to make sure that they knew that it was Jesus and only Jesus that they should seek after. So what is Paul's warning to them this morning? What is Paul's warning to them? And not only warning to them, because it's no different today. Look at the religions. Look at my friend Oprah. She says there's so many ways to heaven, that there's so many ways to God. But my friend Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's a great discrepancy there between what she's telling us and he's telling us. And there's 1,000 more in between. You have to be delivered. You have to do this, this, and this, and this. All these things have to happen. But Jesus is the answer. Paul's warning these Colossian believers about, you begin to see it there in verse 4. You see the phrase plausible arguments. Literally in the Greek, this means fine-sounding arguments. And a lot of them are fine-sounding arguments, aren't they? You've heard them. You've heard them. You have to be astute Bible student to get to the falsehood in some of these beliefs. And that's why we study Christ, by the way, because if we know the original, we'll instantly know the false. He said these plausible arguments, literally fine-sounding arguments. Then we jump to verse 8, and I forgot to read that for you this morning, but I want to catch that this week as we pull that together in next week's sermon. He uses the word philosophy, which is full of empty deceit, according to human tradition, or better, according to human wisdom. In other words, these plausible arguments which would delude them, and this philosophy which was full of empty deceits because it was of human tradition or from human wisdom. This is the point that Paul is struggling for them to know the truth in Christ and only Christ. He warned them not to believe plausible arguments by any other religious prognosticator. He didn't want them deluded. He purposely or to be purposely deceived by any false argument, by some other teacher teaching something that wasn't true, that was anything other than Christ. So I want you to see that part of it this morning. I want to hopefully unlock the potential of that for us this morning. And in doing that, in verses 4 and 8, these philosophically plausible arguments, I want to sort of make that, bring that a little bit to be more, a little more modern, what Paul's saying here, because these philosophical plausible arguments that he's denouncing this morning come from conventional or human wisdom. I've changed the name of them to philosophically plausible propositions perpetuated by people. I did that to help you guys remember that. Philosophically plausible propositions perpetuated by people. That's what my friend Oprah does. In other words, these philosophically plausible propositions perpetuated by people were the problem. In that they were, and as it says there in the end of verse 8, not according to Christ. In other words, they were man's wisdom, not God's wisdom. And in following them, we were following man-made religion, not God's religion. Now you say, where's the preacher going with this? Well, to understand what Paul is warning of, we have to understand that word, I think. We have to understand and have a good grasp, because a lot of times our worldview comes from all of our Christian beliefs. And every big question that we answer for ourselves, we're working through philosophical means to answer those questions. And there's nothing wrong with that word. So I think we have to understand that word a little more deeply, philosophy. A couple weeks ago, I began my new term at Midwestern Seminary, and as I'm so lucky to be able to do that. Listen, the Lord has blessed me so much with that, and I've gotten to meet so many interesting people and learn so much. But one of the things that we were charged with doing is interviewing at least five people. At least five people. Now, I've got 27 students in this class, so each one of them were charged with reporting back on what at least five people described, and these were the two questions we were to interview. We were to interview, what is your concept of the word worldview, and what is your concept of the word philosophy? Right? Doesn't sound too hard. Try to answer those. Out of 135 people, most of those, I might add, are professing Christians. Not one person got the literal meaning of philosophy. Not one person could give the literal meaning of philosophy. And I was astounded by this, but not surprised, because not too long ago I couldn't have done it either. But it is so important to our belief to know what Paul is speaking of in this, just this little short pericope, this passage as we studied this morning about philosophy. You know what happens most of the time when we don't know something? What do we all do? When we're asked something on the spot like that, we grab our smartphone, don't we, and we Google it. We type in, what is philosophy? But I know this intimately, that when we Google something, because I do the exact same thing, and as far as I know, there are no Christian search engines solely. Google does not filter it through a worldview that has anything to do with God before they give you an answer, okay? So you got to be very careful with that. And I think a lot of that is what Paul is saying to us here this morning, that we need to understand these things. We need to go to a deeper philosophical level with our relationship with God so that we understand how to defend our religion and how to defend ourselves and others as we disciple them. But this is kind of symptomatic, I think, of the shallowness sometimes we see from the pulpit. It scares. You can't know too much about God. Why would you want to keep it shallow on a Sunday morning, right? These philosophically plausible propositions perpetuated by people were the problem. And literally, the word philosophy, as we make a little fun of it this morning, we need to learn what it means. It's translated from a compound Greek word meaning love of wisdom. The compound words are philo and sophia. Philosophia in a Greek transliteration into the English, philosophy, the love of wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with loving wisdom. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that we need to understand where the wisdom comes from. Who doesn't love wisdom? Ultimately, wisdom of the search for truth, if you will, leads us to be better people. If we're honest with ourselves and we don't know something, I mean, isn't that why we pull our phone out and Google? So that we can learn. That we can learn the truth. Socrates, perhaps the most famous philosopher, early 4th century B.C., said this, that to be ignorant and not know of your ignorance is immutably worse than to be ignorant and in search of the wisdom that overcomes that ignorance. So the search of wisdom through learning is proper. Socrates also intimately knew, as he went around searching for answers to his questions that he was ignorant of, that at the time he lived in the 4th century Greek atmosphere, there was a pantheon of gods. Socrates intimately knew that all those gods would someday answer to one God that was supreme, to one God that held every bit of wisdom and knowledge that man could ever access. So his love for the wisdom equated with the bettering of the human being. To better express that, though, in Paul's terms, he's saying in verse 2, if we want to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that we access that wisdom and knowledge, you see it there in verse 2, which is in Christ. In other words, by knowing Christ, we access all the wisdom and knowledge of God, which leads to those riches of being knit together in love and having a full assurance of God in Christ. Christ is our connection to God. We don't need anything else to connect us to God. All we need is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. In short, let me paraphrase it. All we need is Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ perfectly reveals God to us. It's in Christ we have access to that store of knowledge and wisdom that Paul's talking about. That knowledge and wisdom that can only come from an omnipotent, holy, and sovereign creator that is over and transcends all things. If truth is relative, that means that my truth is relative to what your truth is, and that we all have truths and nobody's truth is true. You understand that? Truth had to come from outside of us. It's not relative. There's wisdom there. Scholars have long debated about this passage, whether Paul here is, in this passage, renouncing the discipline of philosophy or commending it. To me, it's simple that Paul, and we would be mistaken, I think, if we thought Paul was renouncing philosophy or the love of wisdom on the grounds of the way that we understand and use that word today. The way most people in our interviews define philosophy, by the way, is the way I think that Paul didn't intend for it to be used. So if we stay in context here, we're going to see that Paul is specifically denouncing a certain type of philosophy. That certain type of philosophy he calls out as plausible arguments. Those plausible arguments from verse 8 come through human nature, saying they are empty and deceitful, that they have the ability to take captive. You see that there in verse 8? Taking captive those who would believe them, literally captivating them or taking them under lock and chain. And that taking captive means something in the Greek. That phrase is kind of an interesting phrase. You can kind of look at it as if a fish hook has been baited and is hanging down in the water, and the fish swims along, and as he takes the bait, he's going to get something he didn't expect. It's kind of something that comes unexpectedly from something you didn't think that was going to cause it. However, when Paul begins, there he's saying that type of philosophy is not what we want. But when he begins to look at the rest of Paul's writing, because Paul is warning these Colossian believers, we see what Paul says in the rest, like in 1 Corinthians. And this passage will be ultimately familiar to you as I read it to you this morning. Just listen to these words. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And when he says debater, he means philosopher. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which has become a stumbling block to the Jews. It is folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, listen to this passage, but to those who are being saved, whether they be Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You drop down to verse 30 and it says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. See how the word wisdom is used here as Paul uses it properly. Paul is equating Christ and wisdom. The wisdom of God, indeed, all of Scripture testifies that Jesus is the wisdom of God. In fact, Jesus in the incarnation is the personification of wisdom. He's the personification of truth. If you will write down in your notes today to read later sometimes Proverbs chapter 8, which has long been known as the wisdom chapter of the book of Proverbs, which is full of wisdom, you'll see that the last, from verse 21 on, speaks of Jesus. He's the personification of truth, the personification of wisdom. And as it says in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of the Father. In Hebrews 1, I'll read these words to you, the personification of the truth, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is indeed the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God incarnate. So what is Paul saying here? What is he saying as he conflicts these two types of philosophy? He's saying that there are specifically two different types, two different ways to understand wisdom in our world. And in saying that, he warns of the emptiness of man's wisdom. He's certainly warning this church here this morning. The first is the philosophy of God, the true love of wisdom. If Jesus is the wisdom of God and Jesus is a personification of wisdom, then true philosophy is the love of Jesus. Do you see how that connects? It is the love of the wisdom of God through his glorifying of himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God in Christ. Jesus is the personification of all that wisdom. So what you believe has to be true for it to become knowledge to you. And the best illustration I can give you of that this morning is the flat earth principle. They certainly believed at that time that the earth was flat, but it wasn't true. So it wasn't knowledge. All of their sincere belief didn't make what they believed to be true knowledge. It wasn't true. Therefore, they had no knowledge because it was based in human wisdom. Do you see that? They knew nothing. They had no knowledge because the earth wasn't flat after all, right? Only God can hold that knowledge. God created the earth. He knew it was round. Not only did he know it was round, he knew why it had to be round and why every little minute atom had to be in the place that it's in place of today. He knows intimately why. And that's knowledge. The wisdom of God then for us is found only in Jesus Christ as the eternal answer. Because to know Jesus is to know truth and wisdom. The Bible makes that very plain. Jesus is the wisdom of God to us. And Paul says that God's wisdom in Christ leads us to understanding the full assurance of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Conversely, the second type of philosophy, you might be ahead of me here, but is men's philosophy. The love of man's wisdom. Paul talks about that further in that 1 Corinthians passage when he says that God wisely established that men could not come to know God by human reason or human wisdom because the world through wisdom in verse 21 did not know God, and that to man the message of the cross was foolishness. And certainly we see that in our world today. And what I hope will help you this morning is I've got a couple of pretty clear illustrations of just how far the gap is. Because there's some pretty smart men and women in the world today. And as they make these plausible arguments based in human wisdom, they seem pretty real. They seemed real in this first century time to these Colossian believers, and they certainly seem real to a lot of young Christians today. But in the Old Testament, we take it back to this level. In the giving of the moral law, God states this in Exodus 20:14, that thou shalt not commit adultery. We've heard that a lot of times in our lives, haven't we? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's God's philosophy, that marriage is one man, one woman, becoming one flesh until death do them part. It's pretty simple, isn't it? What's man's philosophy about that? Man's philosophy, and excuse this analogy, man's philosophy by and large is summed up in the name of one of the popular TV programs that are on today called Bachelor. Why did they name that show Bachelor? Man's philosophy says sleep with as many women as you can, as often as you can. So there's a great gulf between these two philosophies, between God's philosophy and man's philosophy. God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery. Man's wisdom says, commit it as often as you can with as many as you can. You see the great distance there? And we can use so many other examples. God's knowledge and wisdom says that we have to have a healthy society, that marriage is a monogamous relationship between a man and woman until death do they part. Until death separates them. That is the ideal situation for rearing children. It's the ideal situation for a stable society. And it is the healthy situation that under God's law, which man will live in peace and thrive and be blessed. But man's wisdom says to young men today, adultery and fornication, risky sexual behavior, it's all okay. In fact, popular culture promotes it through our media, through music, through school, through everything. It's all around. Our culture is saturated in that thought. And it's all predicated on man's wisdom. We could use several areas. Thou shalt not kill. That's the wisdom of God. Man says that life has value and life has purpose. Man says that we can murder the most innocent among us if we just remove it before it's born by natural causes. Do you see the great gulf between man's wisdom and God's wisdom? Thou shalt not kill. We could say the same thing about homosexuality. In Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter, God says very specifically that it's an abomination and that it's punishable by death. Punishable by death, by stoning, as a matter of fact, which is not, it's a really ugly death. God says punishable by death. Man says it's equal to marriage. Boy, that's a big gap. Come on, God, lighten up. We got some smart people here telling us that these things are okay. Maybe you should second think these things. And that's the futility in it, folks. We have God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And there's a great, as it says in Luke, between the rich man and Lazarus, there was a great gulf fixed. Those beautiful King James words. A great gulf fixed. There was a great gulf there between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And what is it that bridges these differences? What is it that brings God and man together? Who is the mediator that comes between God and man and helps man understand God's wisdom and helps man understand that God's wisdom is correct? And you may be ahead of me. I hope that you are, because the one that comes between us and fills that gap, the one that bridges that difference, that brings us to that understanding, is none other than what Paul is saying here as the only thing that these Colossian believers needed, and the only thing that we need here at Cornerstone today, and we need in the United States, and we need in our communities, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that's needed. And by the way, he's the only thing that can bridge that gap. And because Jesus stands in that gap, the cross is in that gap. Because we understand, and when we do understand God's holiness and righteousness and his laws, we see just how pathetic and pitiful we are, don't we? And then the guilt comes. Oh, but there's love in that cross. Because the cross is there, and because the cross is there, there's redemption is there. And because the cross is there, forgiveness of sins is there. And because the cross is there, a remedy and relief for the guilt of breaking God's laws that have stood and transcend everything that man is. A relief is there for the guilt that we have once we understand who we are before a holy God in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying if you want to reach the full assurance and riches of all the understanding and wisdom of God, that you'll only reach that through his son, Jesus Christ. And the mystery is that it was God that came, robed himself in flesh, and died for us on the cross of Calvary to fill that gap. Just one more illustration. I don't want to keep you too long. Super Bowl's not till next week, right? Genesis 3. If you've got your Bibles, we'll just take a short run through here. Even people, what's interesting to me is even people that that don't read their Bibles much. They know what Genesis 3 is all about. It's the fall of man, right? All I want to do is just momentarily illustrate to you how big that gap is and how only one thing can fill that gap between us and God. And I think if we go back to where it all began, if we go back to where sin began, we're going to see why. And it's going to be as plain as day to us, right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And if you haven't ever underlined that in your Bible, underline the fact that God made the serpent. That just means that he's a contingent being like you and me, okay? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will know good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was, get ready to underline, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she ate. She took of the fruit. She gave some to her husband. That's how it works at my house. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. The eyes of both of them were open, and shame and guilt came in. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed those fig leaves together and made themselves a loincloth. Verse 8 is where I want to be. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from God. That's what they got. They sought to be wise in their wisdom, and all of their wisdom, they hid themselves from God. From the God that created the earth. Did I tell you one of God's character attributes are his omnipotence? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. You can't hide from God. So in all their wisdom, they thought that they would hide from God. Let me illustrate that just a little bit further. And then I promise I'll leave you alone for the rest of the day. My little 8-year-old son, Malik, you guys, a lot of you all have seen him. Bless his heart, he's not here, and I can say a little bit more about this story than I did the first service. But he come home from school. It was still warm last year, so he was 7 years old. And he grabbed, we have all around our house little notepads laying around that different vendors give us because we write a lot of notes. It takes a lot of notes in my house to keep up with everything that's going on. I don't know why, but we write a lot of notes. So he grabs one of those little notepads, and he's just learning to read and write real good, and he's just as sweet as he can be, and he's so innocent. I love this little boy with all I am. I want for all him to know all the riches, the full assurance, and the understanding of God. I want it for him so badly. He writes on the top of this notepad, "Malik's secret book of love notes." Isn't that sweet? "Malik's secret book of love notes." And then you kind of have to understand where I live. He told his mom he was going to go outside and write in his little secret book of love notes. And he kind of has this little girl at school that he's kind of sweet about. And he goes out and he crosses the branch there, and he goes over about 100 feet away from our house, but you can see it as plain as day through our dining room windows. I got an old loafing shed over there where I keep my tractor. And he leaned up there against one of those poles that hold up that loafing shed. And he sat down for about 40 minutes. He wrote in his little magic secret book of love notes. He wrote in it. He just kept writing. And after about 40 minutes, he came back to the house. And we were all sitting around the dining room table. And he walked over. Liz asked him, she said, Did you write in your book? He said, "Yeah, I wrote everything I was going to write." And he walked over and he laid it down on the dining room table. And he looked at each one of us and he so innocently said, "Now don't anybody look at that." You know, there's a very narrow line between being naive and being foolish. Between being innocent like Malik was about his little secret book of love notes. And between man's wisdom that says to us when we sin against God, we should run and hide. Thank God, God's wisdom says, "I'll send my son to die for them on the cross of Calvary." I'll leave you with one last thing. I'll say that no more. In Isaiah, the first chapter, The 18th verse, familiar passage. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We can't reason with God. On our own, in our own human wisdom, we cannot reason with God. But Jesus came. And he makes us reasonable before God. Because when you take Christ in faith, when you take Christ in faith for who he is, when you believe upon his name, God no longer looks upon your sin. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus' own righteousness. And that's God's wisdom. A law that we could never meet is fulfilled in a Savior that could never fail us. It is Jesus that connects us to the full assurance and understanding of these mysteries of why God could love us so much. Paul says it builds up their faith. He wanted to see that their faith was built up. As we place our faith in Jesus, as we place our whole life in his hands, our faith grows so that we can be knit together in love, and it's a knitting that no man can tear apart, the love that God shows to us through Jesus Christ, and we receive it and we can love other people like that. As brothers and sisters, that love grows between us because Christianity was never a single entity. It was a group process from the beginning. Paul's struggle was that the church at Colossae would know all these full riches. That's my passion for you today. It's my passion for my children that they would know this. And I know beyond anything that it was Christ's passion as he hung on the cross of Calvary and spilled his blood for our sins. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, what beautiful understanding. Where so many people are so afraid to open and read about your laws and come to a full of understanding because they feel so desperate when we know how perfect you are. But Father, as we've lived and we've chased after man's wisdom, you've retrieved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've sent him to fill that gap. You've sent him to give us all the knowledge and wisdom of that beautiful mystery. You sent your only begotten Son. He came to this earth and we could see his glory. Because he was the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy to send Jesus Christ. May we each, as we go through the rest of this book of Colossians and as we walk away from what we've heard today and previous, may we each press into Jesus Christ. May we grow our faith by pressing into Jesus Christ. May we each be knit together in love by understanding that it's through Jesus Christ that we receive these things. And Father, I pray if there's one person here today that hasn't understood to this point or yet in their lives, if they've understood it today, that they receive Jesus in faith and that these same promises are for them too. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have just a moment of invitation. I'll be down here at the front. If you have questions, I'd love to speak with you more about Jesus. I'd love to pray with you about Jesus. Please stand as we sing.